I want to begin this morning in John chapter 20. I know our time is slipping away, but I want to come here and then go to our passage in Luke as we continue on our series. But John chapter 20, and I want to begin with verses 30 and 31, and then I want to read a verse in John 21. John 20, 30 and 31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now jump over to the last verse of 21, where it says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. John is attesting here to the fact that Jesus did more than what's recorded in the Gospels. There could be a lot more that would be written about Jesus. We could go back to the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, where the writing of books, there is no end. And yet, Scripture gives to us a synopsis in the Gospels of the life of Christ, His ministry, the things that He did, the things that He said, all for the purpose of telling us, affirming, authenticating who He is, and that what He said was true. As John points out in this verse in chapter 20, it is to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. And that by believing He is the Son of God, we can have what? Life. We can have life. If you were to go out onto a busy street corner, any street corner for that matter, and were to ask people who were passing by the simple question, who is Jesus to you? You would most likely get three responses. Could categorize them into three groups. The first would be those who deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that He's a great man. They believe that He is a great teacher. But they deny that He is the Son of God, that He was God Himself. The second group of people would also, if asking them, they would say that, yes, Jesus is a great man, but they would also claim that Jesus is the Son of God. But they would go on to say that they don't need Him. He is who He said He is, but they would also say that, you know what, there are many ways to get to heaven. Jesus is just one of those ways. The third group of people would be those who would also assert that Jesus is a great man and that He is the Son of God. But this third group differentiates themselves from the other two by going on to say that they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ based on what John wrote here in verse 31, that they believe Him to be the Son of God and that through Him and Him alone they can have eternal life. John is just telling us that there are a lot of things that weren't even recorded, that we'll never know about the life of Christ. But what has been given to us is to help authenticate His message as being true and that He is the Son of God. Now I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 6 in our passage this morning. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the passage just preceding it that helped us to understand that Jesus had a great following of disciples, a large number. We don't know how large that number was, but a number of people who followed Him and they liked what He had to say, they liked what He did. And then out of that group, there were 12 men that He selected to be His disciples, the ones that He would spend the predominant amount of time with, not to the exclusion of everyone else. He didn't isolate Himself just with those 12 men, but He continued to minister to many people up until His death. But these 12 men he was going to spend the most time with. We are in Luke chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 26. Some scholars have termed this, or titled it, the Sermon on the Plateau. If you go back to Matthew, it correlates with Matthew 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters, which we know to be the Sermon on the Mount. Some scholars, some conservative scholars would say, and there's a great debate that goes back and forth between biblical scholars about these two passages. Some would say that they are two separate events, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plateau, what we're going to look at this morning. They say that there are some scholars who say that Jesus recycled sermons, if you will, that depending on who the crowd was, if he was in another area, then he would take something that he preached in a different area and bring that to this group of people because it was information and teaching that he wanted to convey to many people. And so they say that these are two different events, two different times, two different places. But I believe that these are one and the same. They're one and the same, and we can see some correlation between them and between Matthew's account and Luke's account, because they're talking to different audiences. Matthew is writing predominantly to Jewish people, where Luke is writing to Gentiles. And he's wanting to convey what Jesus had to say, sort of boil it down and give them the same information, but in a nutshell. So we're going to take a look at the Sermon on the Plateau, and I have but 2 points this morning. The first is Jesus encountered the crowd on their level. Jesus encountered the crowd on their level. And the second point is that Jesus exhorted the disciples about their living. Jesus exhorted the disciples on their living. So first of all, verses 17 through 19, Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. That's where they're going to say that there's two different occasions, because Matthew says he went up to a mountain. Luke says he came down and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Everywhere, as we have said, everywhere that Jesus went, crowds gathered around him. They liked what he had to say. They liked what he did. They wanted to be a part of that. There were those who came because what he had to say was unique. It was something, as others say, that he taught with authority. He didn't teach as the scribes and the Pharisees. They wanted to hear this truth, this word that he had, because it challenged them. Even though his words cut right to the core of the heart of the issues, they liked what he had to say. But there were also those who were attracted to him because they liked what he did. They had infirmities. And everything that from under the sun that people were afflicted with, Jesus healed them. We see at the end of this passage that we read that Jesus healed them all. He took time, each individual, to minister to them specifically. But here's something that bears repetition. It's something that you all know. We believe that Jesus is God. And in the incarnation, he became man. This passage says that Jesus came down and he spoke on a level area. Now, when I think about that, what strikes me is that Jesus comes down to us. You see, he knew that we couldn't get to him. In our lost condition, in our sinfulness, there is no way possible that we can reach to him. And so he came down to our level. And I like that Gaither song. You probably know that where it says, he came down to my level when I couldn't get up to his with a song on. He lifted me up to show me what living is. He came down. He came down to us because we couldn't get up to him. I find that incredibly encouraging, to know that Jesus doesn't expect me to change in order to come to him, but that he came down on my level to show me the way to God. He meets us where we are, but he doesn't want to leave us where we are. He wants to bring about change in us as we meet him. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to me. So he comes down to our level, but he is inviting us to come. John 6:37 says that anyone who comes to Jesus, he will not drive away. If it weren't for God coming down to our level to meet us where we are, we could never have a relationship with him. And when we come to him, he won't turn us away. Now, notice in this particular passage, three groups of people. There is the first group of people. He went down with them, and the them is referring to the disciples. He went down. He had chosen the 12. He was coming down now with them. And he finds that level spot. So the disciples are there, the ones that he has chosen. They're the ones who, from time to time, are going to bicker over who's the greatest. They are the ones who, from time to time, will run interference between Jesus and others. But Jesus is going to say, for example, about the children, permit them, allow them to come so that I can minister to them as well. They are the ones who from time to time will need to be reprimanded by Jesus, but also instructed by him when he gives them some teaching and they just don't get it. Jesus is patient with them. That's the first group. The second group, along with the 12 disciples, are those numbered disciples who came. They're the ones generally committed to following Jesus. Again, it's because of things that he teaches and the things that he does. But there are also many of them who are going to not follow him anymore because what he has to say challenges them to a point where they don't want to count the cost. They don't want to give up what they have or who they are or what they're doing. They say, enough. It's too hard. But discipleship bears a cost, doesn't it? Third group that is mentioned here are those who come from Judea. So we can make an assumption that Jesus must be in the mountainous area of Judea. Remember, there are three regions, and Judea is one of those regions. And specifically, he named three cities: Jerusalem, Tyre, and Sidon. Now, I want to point out something again, because Luke is writing predominantly to who? Go ahead and say it out loud. Gentiles, thank you. He's writing to the Gentiles. Tyre and Sidon are on the coastal region of Judea, and they are predominantly populated by Gentile people. I think Luke is wanting to point that out to his audience who are Gentiles because he wants to encourage them that Jesus attracted all walks of people to him, even Gentiles. Not just a Jewish Savior. He is a Savior for all mankind. And so how important it would be for them to hear that they too were included in this gathering of people who came to hear and to be healed. A number of passages through the Gospels indicate that wherever Jesus was, there were crowds who came to be healed. There were crowds who came to hear what he had to say. And we are reminded by what we read earlier from John that all these things Jesus did so that they might prove he is the Son of God and that by believing they would have life through his name. But our passage tells us that he healed them all. Matthew 9:36 tells us that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep, scattered abroad without a shepherd, someone to lead them, and his compassion moved him to minister to them. It would be my prayer that I would have the same kind of compassion. It would be my prayer that you would have the same kind of compassion to see the people around us as they really are, as Jesus sees them, and so in some way to minister to them. Jesus not only encountered the crowd on their level, but Jesus also exhorted the disciples on their living. We find that in verses 20 through 26. And again, this is the Beatitudes, if you will. And this whole chapter now, through the end of the chapter, is going to be a summation. If you were to look at chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, you would see this in Luke as a compilation, a summation, a boiled down, if you will. If you were to compare, Matthew has 8 Beatitudes. Luke only includes 4. A beatitude is a term that denotes blessedness or happiness. It is a state or condition of being in God's favor and grace. If the person applies the principle, there is a benefit, but if he does not apply it, then there is some loss. So there is opposites, a blessing or a woe. In all of Scripture, throughout the Old and New Testament, there are a number of different beatitudes. You could go back to Psalm chapter 1. Verses 1 and 6, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, but nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And his tree will be planted. And it talks about, but then it says, if you don't do that, then you're going to be like the chaff that's just blown away. If you meditate on God's word, you're going to have that prosperity that Scripture speaks about in that verse. But if you don't, then you're going to be just blown in the wind. So there are a number of different beatitudes throughout Scripture, and Luke is just going to give us the highlights of 4 of them. Notice in our text, though, that each beatitude, there is a corresponding woe. They speak of the condition of the heart, something that is represented here as an opposite, different from what the world believes brings happiness. Jesus says, if you want to truly be happy, this is how you live. The world says something entirely different than the first one we see, is that the poor are happy. He says here, blessed are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Here's the woe. But woe to you, in verse 24, who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Now, we need to understand that the word poor here isn't speaking about material poverty. It's not saying that if you go out and give everything that you have to the poor and go out and beg and live with nothing, that is what's going to bring spiritual godliness in your life. He's not saying that. The word means to cringe or cower in fear, and it speaks about a person who is utterly destitute and dependent on other people to such a degree that he does have to go out and beg, and it is humbling to the individual. What Jesus is saying here is that, you know, and you go back to Matthew 5, and he says to be poor in what? Spirit. To be poor in spirit. It speaks about humility. You see, no one can get to heaven in their current condition. We have to humble ourselves. We have to come as the publican did there when he came to the temple and he couldn't even look up. He smote his breast and he's just crying out, you know, be merciful to me, a sinner. Poor in spirit. David had such a prayer in Psalm 51 where he said, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy greatness of compassion, blot out my transgressions, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He was poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit equates to humility. Peter would write in his first epistle, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 5, that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We can't come to Christ without first acknowledging our own inability to gain heaven in our merit. And it only comes from the Lord. And so we need to be poor in spirit. We need to be humble. The second thing he says, which is opposite. So the world says, if you want to be rich now, go ahead. But it's the poor in spirit who are going to be in heaven. Then he says, the hungry are happy. Notice the first part of verse 21 and the first part of 25. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. But woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. So there is a second mark of happiness, and it is to be hungry. But physically hungry? I mean, that's what the Buddhists do. They go around with their little bowls looking for rice from people to give, but they also go on prolonged periods of fasting, believing that it will gain them some spiritual merit. Jesus isn't saying here that you need to go without food for a while and fast and be hungry physically. Matthew goes on to say that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what Jesus is saying here to the disciples. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It is a call to pursue godliness in our living. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will make this statement, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. All the physical things that we have need of on a day-to-day basis will be added to us if we seek after His kingdom first. David describes it this way in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. And then the psalmist reminds us that weeping will be but for a short time, and then joy comes in the morning. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. For those who mourn over sin, did I skip a page? Let's see. I got them backwards. So do I need to start over? No, I won't. Psalm 63, verse 1 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This beatitude receives its joy and fulfillment in the daily pursuit of godly living. Character that is depicted in how we live based on what we read in Scripture as a Christian should. Do you come to His Word hungry and leave satisfied? Remember that one day Jesus stopped at an unknown village in Samaria, and while He was there resting in the heat of the afternoon, a woman came, and a woman of sordid reputation. And they broke into conversation. Jesus said, would you give me some water? And then they began to talk, and Jesus said, I have water to give to you that will last forever. It's living water. If you drink of this, you will thirst no longer. Only through what Jesus offers can the hungry soul be satisfied. But those who attempt to satisfy their spiritual hunger with other things will in the end be the ones who go hungry spiritually. We will not be satisfied unless we realize that this hunger can only be satisfied through Jesus. The third thing that Jesus says is that the sad are happy. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. I mean, why do they have sitcoms on TV? Why do they have stand-up comedians on late-night television? It's because we are depressed through the day, and we've got to end our day with things that kind of lighten our load and make us laugh and forget about the things that are painful. Jesus said, the sad are happy. Matthew states, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, this type of mourning that Jesus was speaking about has nothing to do with being sad over difficult circumstances in our life. It has everything to do with mourning over sin. It has everything to do with recognizing that who I am in this sinful state, that I need to be sorrowful over it and repent of it. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Godly sorrow, the kind of sorrow that is rewarded, is a sorrow over sin that leads to repentance, too often sorrow only comes when we're caught. Rather than truly being sorrowful, as David was in Psalm 51. Daniel's prayer is a prayer of mourning for the sins of the nation. We do not make a request of you because we are righteous, but because you are because of your great mercy, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O God, do not delay, because your cry and your people bear your name. Godly sorrow is God-centered and is sorrowful over sin and brings repentance. Worldly sorrow is self-centered and only focuses on the consequences. For those who mourn over sin, the result is that they will laugh again. But those who laugh now will mourn. They are content with their own self-righteousness and feel there isn't any reason to mourn over sin. Jesus describes in the judgment those who will be cast into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, because they refuse to be sorrowful for their sin. The last point that Luke brings here is that the persecuted are happy. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil. That happens all the time. Go to any school and you find people who are laughing about others and picking on others and bullying others and persecuting others. But Luke is telling us, or Jesus is telling us, and Luke is recording it for us, that it is because of the name of Jesus that you are persecuted. Rejoice, he says, in that day, and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Remember the scene in Acts where John and Peter have been taken in and they've been beaten and flogged by the religious leaders for preaching the name of Jesus. And they went out rejoicing that they had been deemed worthy to be persecuted for the name of Christ. John MacArthur writes that persecution is one of the surest and most tangible evidences of salvation. Persecution is not incidental to faithful Christian living, but it is certain evidence of it. You know, it doesn't matter what country we live in. If we are a Christian, the world will find out some way to persecute Christians. In our country today, it is more and more becoming evident where you can't read your Bible in school without getting persecuted. You can't own a business without having to check your faith at the door and be persecuted in courts because you hold a certain values. We are being persecuted, and it will continue and it will escalate. But this says to rejoice, because our reward isn't here on earth. Aren't you glad? Our reward is in heaven. It awaits us yet. Hostility and animosity and scorn and hatred and insult, those are just some of the things that can happen to the person who follows Jesus wholeheartedly. But on the other hand, if you seek to live for the applause of others, see that's what happened to the Old Testament prophets, isn't it? When they came with the truth of God's word to people to repent and turn from their wickedness, they were scorned and hated and abused and persecuted. And then it goes on to say here, on the other, if you seek to live for the applause of others, you will get that, but in the end, you will not be approved by God. Because this says here that, woe to you when all men speak well of you. And that was the false prophets of the Old Testament. When they gave a word to tickle ears, to give them what they wanted to hear, people stood up and applauded them. Wow, this is great. But when it didn't come true, they still loved them. What Jesus teaches about godly living here in this passage seems so foreign to our way of thinking. But then he wants us to experience the eternal joy of rewards in heaven versus the temporary happiness of earth with no hope of eternal reward. Jesus came down to our level to meet us where we are at, to help us with the spiritual need that we have. And then he challenges us to live in a way that is godly, to live in a way that is opposite of the world that says true happiness comes from. His way is opposite of the world's way. And he is inviting us to be humble. He is inviting us to hunger after righteousness. He is inviting us to mourn over sin And He is inviting us to rejoice when we are persecuted. Let's pray. Father, thank You that true spiritual happiness comes by following You. It is a commitment on our part. It means, in some cases, to give up things that we know are contrary to Your word, but yet You are calling us to godly character. And so, Father, may we hunger after righteousness. May we thirst after You, because only in You can we truly be satisfied. So on this day, may it be our desire to go forward and to practice these principles that Luke has given to us from the words of Jesus Himself, that might change us so that people will see a difference and desire to know You as well. And we'll give You thanks in what You're going to do in us and through us for Your glory.